It's the weekend of June 7th, and we're reading the first four chapters of Romans. The first couple of times when I went singing, I was just over the moon to be there. I didn't expect to sing solos, and when I was asked to, that was a bonus. On my second tour, I was chatting with the leader one day, and I happened to ask him why he chose me for the tenor solos. There were several very good tenors who were better singers, in my estimation. He confided in me that besides wanting competent singers for those parts, he was also wanting to grow us spiritually. And the assigning of solos was his way to allow some people to practice humility. Well, on my last tour, I guess it was my turn to learn humility. When I was passed over for solos, I remember what he told me several years earlier, and I tried to be mature about it. But it surprised me how much I thought about it. Apparently, I felt entitled. Maybe it was my seniority or my proven track record. I thought I had dibs over the guy who got them. We live in a world that has a need to grade each other on a scale. We are sorted into categories by what we know, what we do well, what we have, and whom we know, and then there are finer hierarchies within each category. We get slotted into our places like at our workplaces, and noses get out of joint if we step beyond our stations. The Roman world was extremely hierarchical, where the emperor is top dog, and the pyramid has an extremely wide bottom full of slaves and nobodies. In the first four chapters of Romans, Paul makes the case that God's kingdom is very flat in HR language. Even Jesus, the king, it's our brother. Chapters 1 to 4 is the theological foundation to what theologians file under the heading of salvation, which reaches a sort of crescendo in chapter 3, verses 23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So why does he say that? And who is he talking to? Romans is so dense with ideas that some of us may read Paul with the voice of a philosophy professor, and we may forget it's a letter written to everyday people. And I think this letter, like all his letters, show what Paul cares about deeply is relationships. How Jesus' good news announcement brings people together, people from different backgrounds as diverse as the Roman Empire is. And how they, with the Spirit's help, become the people of God, a community of gospel people, who changes civilization by embodying the things God cares most about. It is generally believed that the church in Rome was started by Peter and a group of Jewish Christians who moved there from Jerusalem. Sometime during the 40s and 50s, the Emperor Claudius got annoyed with the Jewish people and kicked them all out of Rome. So the Jewish Christians moved away and left the church in the hands of the non-Jewish Christians, and when they finally were allowed to move back, they were not happy with what the non-Jewish Christians have done with the place. Everything had changed. The way they did church, the priorities shifted, maybe even the way they talked about churchy things. Maybe it was simply that the church became less Jewish. And the sacred cow so important to Jewish Christians got moved to the side or got stuffed in a back closet somewhere. The Jewish people in Paul's time had a sense of spiritual superiority to the rest of the world. And the Jewish Christians brought that sense into the church. Some of them even thought they knew better than Paul. Non-Jewish people are called Gentiles. It's a Latin word that basically means the other people. So if you're not Jewish, you are the other people. If you're not one of us, you're one of them. And when they say the word Gentile, it comes out of their mouth sounding like the way they pronounce barbarian. In the church, the Jewish Christians considered themselves the older, more sophisticated brother who had been to college. Because Jesus was Jewish, because God gave them the Torah, the Ten Commandments, and all the history with God and instructions from God, which they considered the blueprint of advanced civilization, God's special gift to them and no one else. So hands down, they had seniority, tenure, and whatever they say carried more weight. So soon after their return from exile, a rift developed in the church. The Jewish Christians were sure they knew how church ought to be and how things should be done, and the Gentiles had really messed things up while they were away. If I'm honest, I get them better than I want to admit. I noticed recently that I've been really tense and unsettled. I finally figured out it's because how much I need things to be a certain way, well, my way, and our COVID-19 crisis is really stressing me out because nothing is working the way I think they should, and there's nothing I can do about it. Worse, I see all the cracks showing in modern civilization, and my sense of security is shaken at my core. I don't know how to get back to my happy place. So I have some sympathy for these people who need church to be a certain way. They're not good with change, and I'm not either. And for control freaks, this is disorienting. So Paul writes them this letter to a church he has never been to, but he has heard about what's going on. Paul offers them a gift, he says at the beginning of the letter, which turns out to be a review of what makes Jesus' kingdom and his kingdom culture good news to the world as an alternative to the Roman idea of civilization, which has all sorts of rules and standards as a way to identify people who don't belong and keep the riffraff out. But of course, if you do let people in, you will have to find a way to make those relationships work. The way the empire does this is to make people jump hoops. If you're the sort of people they want and if you're willing to play by their rules, and then they will shoehorn you into the Roman mode. What worries Paul, probably, is that the Roman church would use the empire method to solve a problem in Jesus' kingdom. This letter is intervention. What Paul wants to do is to heal the rift in the church. The gospel is a gift to the Roman world because it creates a safer way to belong and work things out in relationships. Not just for the people already part of the church, but also for the people who are looking to join. Because like the telephone game, if the gospel is going to reach the eastern edge of the empire, it needs a recalibration here in Rome, in the middle of the empire, to correct any distortion before it is transmitted out down the wire. Everything Paul says here, while generally and theologically true, is not here directed at people outside the church. This is an in-house family meeting kind of conversation. Paul is certainly not condemning non-Christians as sinners with an announcement over the PA system in a mall. Once I looked up in Acts for all the speeches Paul makes to non-Jewish, non-Christian people, and I don't remember finding a single time when he takes that approach. Paul is definitely talking to Christians here. And although Paul is talking to the whole church in Rome, he's specifically leaning into the Jewish Christians, the self-appointed supervisors, who are more than a little worked up about what the Gentiles have done to their church. Paul begins with a description of everything his Jewish friends would say is wrong in the Roman world. All kinds of wickedness, Paul echoes. Because the Roman world worships the wrong things. Instead of the Creator, they lower themselves and bow down to man-made statues. These are Jewish ideas, straight out of the beginning of Genesis, which tells us we have a Creator, we displace the Creator as source and center, and instead give something else the final say to our lives. In the Genesis account, surprisingly, God goes along with our decision, and the result is a mess, quickly, leading to the first murder. humans broke the universe God created. Humanity is off course from what God had in mind when he made it. The biblical concept of sin means off course. It runs deeper than just breaking rules. As Paul says, our problem in the world begins with humans breaking off a primary connection with our Creator and choosing to follow another voice. In the language of the Star Wars universe, it's the dark side in all of us. The Jedi Master Yoda says, "Beware of the dark side. Anger, fear, aggression, the dark side of the Force are they. Easily they flow, quick to join you in a fight. If once you start down the dark path, forever will it dominate your destiny. Consume you it will." Adam and Eve chose to follow the instincts of the dark side, and we're all capable of it. Have you met your dark side? Do you remember when? The writer Donald Miller calls this moment the lifting of the haze in his book, Blue Like Jazz. He was 13 when he went shopping for a Christmas present for his mom. He somehow got sidetracked and spent most of his piggy bank buying fishing gear for himself. With what money he had left, he bought his mom some random book he could afford. On Christmas Eve, as he laid in bed with his floor piled high with new toys and games and clothes, that's when it hit him. He writes, "The gift I had purchased for my mom was bought with the petty change left after I had pleased myself. I realized I had set the happiness of my mother beyond my own material desires. It was a haunting feeling. The sort of sensation you get when you wonder whether you are two people, the other which do things you cannot explain, bad and terrible things." His story ends with his family sitting around having Christmas dinner and this, "I felt ashamed and wondered silently whether they knew they were eating with Hitler." Paul is explaining humans are all Hitlers. But it's important to remember he's not talking to people outside the church. He's not even really looking at the Gentile Christians as he's writing. He's explaining the Jewish notion of sin to Jewish people who already know this very well in their history as a people long before Jesus. We call this preaching to the choir, and Paul is very strategic about where he's going with this. In chapter 1, Paul begins by doing a critique of Roman civilization through a Jewish lens, using Torah as a ruler to stoke the Jewish notion that non-Jewish people are barbarians. Again, Torah is at the core of the Ten Commandments. It includes the Jewish history with God and then all the rituals and practices that make a Jewish person Jewish. To the Jewish person, the Torah is the blueprint of God's idea of civilization. And Paul says, as a Jewish person, the problem with Roman civilization is that it leaves God out, not on purpose. They just don't know God the Creator because no one told them yet. Instead, Roman civilization builds itself on the worship of man-made idols, including the worship of emperor. The first chapter, I believe, describes activities in the pagan temples during pagan worship festivals, where people let it all hang out. They celebrate what the empire worships, the power to dominate, human fertility, and excess consumption to indulge every appetite. As it is often said, people become what they worship. Or is it that we make gods after our own image? The egomaniacal Roman culture has a man at its center, the emperor, someone who got there by throwing others under the bus. So this is what they do for worship. And this is why there's a litany of evils in the world. All kinds of wickedness, Paul says. To the Jewish Christians' ears, Paul is seemingly validating their notion the Roman world is uncivilized by Jewish standards. You can see the Jewish Christians on their side of the pew, arms crossed, faces twisted, and chanting amen, amen, and amen to that. They know all this. But what they don't see coming is suddenly Paul turns on them. Chapter 2 begins with, "You're not better." This is a super insulting thing to say to the Jewish Christians. They would immediately, out of reflex, argue, "Of course we're better than the barbarians." Paul says. "In fact, you're worse. You were gifted with Torah. You had a blueprint to a better way, but you failed to follow it. And you failed to share your knowledge of the Creator with the Gentile world, the mission God entrusted to you." Paul goes on to say, just knowing what is good doesn't make them good if they can't do it. And at that point, all the blueprint does is to show up all the ways they made it wonky. In chapter 3, Paul explains whatever the original intention of the Torah and whatever the privilege of being born Jewish and being kin with Jesus, they do not make the Jewish Christians innately holier. Or are they somehow God's favorite and get to sit in a place closer to God simply because they were born Jewish? In church, everyone is the same regardless of if they're Jewish or Gentile. Each person comes into God's kingdom the same way because of a gift from God through what Jesus did. Nothing else comes into it. And further, this new community that follows Jesus is not going to be Jewish or Gentile, because neither culture is the foundation for Jesus' kingdom. Rather, it is a kingdom that is built on Jesus' core values, beginning with how each person is loved and has dignity simply for being a person God created in God's image. Chapter 4 is Paul citing Abraham as an example of somebody who was offered friendship by God 500 years before God wrote up the Ten Commandments. Abraham became the father of the Jewish people by simply saying yes to God's offer and to go with God out on a journey together. Paul says God has not changed. God has always offered himself to humans with open arms. There are no fine prints. Henry Nouwen says there are three lies about our identity. I am what I have. I am what I do. I am what other people say or think about me. The gift that Paul offers the Christians in Rome, and really the gift to all of us now, is the no fine print truth that we belong with God because Jesus made that happen for us. And just because Jesus made that happen for us. Nothing else good or bad about us come into it. I read something in a book last week, a sentence I have been repeating to myself, hoping I would eventually believe it in my soul. That as far as God is concerned, I'm not as bad as my worst mistakes, and I'm better than my best accomplishments. What God sees in us flows from God the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's nothing extra we need to do, nothing to earn, and nothing bad anyone can say about us, including our own inner voice, that would make God not want to bother with us. We never need to worry about God losing it with us, because Jesus vouches for us. On my singing trips and the places where we perform, people can tell the band people belong backstage because they carry their instruments. Choir people sometimes get hassled getting backstage because it's not obvious we're with a group. So it's always funny to us when we get stopped, how we need to say, "It's okay, I'm with the band," as if the band is what the people really came to see. And it makes their day whenever we have to use that to get backstage. Paul says if anyone looks at us funny in church, we should remind them, "It's okay, I'm with Jesus." It's all we need to say because that's all that matters when we feel like we're not enough, or when we are made to feel like we're not enough. In chapter 1, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's a funny thing to say. It's possible he says that in that way, because there are in fact people telling him he should be ashamed of himself for selling out his own people, his Jewish superiority, and siding with the Gentiles. We will likely get flack too when we stand up for the other people. There will also be those who get nervous if we make the church door too wide, so it's too easy for anybody to get into. As much as we may like the idea of God's unconditional love for us, it should also challenge us, because it means God is counting on us to also learn to love all the people he loves, when he drops them into our lives. We like to say church is a family. If we mean it, then we have to accept that just like in our biological families, we're stuck with the people there. Regardless of the ways we put each other through the paces or how badly we behave or don't play fair or by the rules or drive people up the wall, we're still family to each other. It's in our blood. If church is really like a family, Jesus' blood runs in our veins. We belong with each other before we ever fully learn all the right doctrines, before we learn to think and act perfectly like Jesus. If church is really like a family, it is God who puts us together. And we all have to grin and bear with each other as we each stumble through our messy journeys of becoming, navigating the dead ends, detours, and potholes. We can't call church a family if it's hard to get into, like a posh country club. If we have to pass a snobby interview and be the right sort of people and already do the right things to get in, then there's really no room, no time, or space for us to become God's vision of us. Because we would already have to fake that just to have a place at the table. As someone says, conditional belonging is not belonging at all. True belonging has grace and room for our messy journeys of becoming, and no one needs to worry about being cast overboard or being left behind because they're taking too long, going too slow, or just plain stuck. Paul makes it his ministry to stand up for Gentiles because the kingdom of God is not just another version of empire, nor is it another version of a Jewish kingdom where they dangle citizenship and its privileges as a carrot so people would reciprocate loyalty and do what they're told. God's kingdom offers us citizenship as a gift, no strings, where it is safe as we learn to walk with God's Spirit and to live as a community and hash out our core values without threat. In Donald Miller's book, there's a chapter called Grace, the Beggar's Kingdom. He begins the chapter by describing his fundamentalist Christian upbringing. He writes, "It lasted a summer. I was in that same phase of trying to discipline myself to behave as if I love light and not behave as if I love darkness. I used to get real ticked about preachers who talk too much about grace because they tempted me to not be disciplined. I figured what people needed was a kick in the butt, and if I failed at godliness, it was because those around me weren't trying hard enough. I believed if word got out about grace, the whole church was going to turn into a brothel. I was a real jerk, I think. We would fast all the time, pray together twice a day, memorize scripture, pat each other on the back, and that sort of thing. We were getting real proud of ourselves because we had read a great deal of scripture and hadn't gotten anyone pregnant." The middle of this chapter is his journey to come to the realization what he really needs to feel God's love is not discipline, but the humility to be honest about his broken humanity and accept God's gift of grace. The chapter ends with this: "We dream of Christ's love for his bride reading like Romeo and Juliet, two equals inflamed in liberal love. I think it's more like Lucentio's pursuit of Bianca in The Taming of the Shrewd. That is, the groom endearing the belligerent bride with kindness, patience, and love. Our behavior will not be changed long with self-discipline, but fall in love, and a human will accomplish what he never thought possible. The laziest of men will swim the English Channel to win his woman. I think that by accepting God's love for us, we fall in love with him, and only then do we have the fuel we need to obey. In exchange for our humility and willingness to accept the charity, that is grace, of God, we're given a kingdom. And a beggar's kingdom is better than a proud man's delusions. This is Jesus' kingdom, which offers all of us a safe place for becoming, because God loves us, because Jesus comes for us, because God's Spirit puts us together. We already belong. Becoming like Jesus is typically two steps forward and three steps back sometimes. But we're never at risk of being chucked away by God, so we shouldn't have to fear being chucked away by each other. Paul says the Christian life is like the Jewish ritual of circumcision, but it's a mark on the heart instead of skin. A mark on our inside is not obvious or measurable on the outside because it's nobody's business to measure us at all. But love can change us deeply from the inside out, because God's love may inspire us to want to be different than ways we are used to, not because we have to become different or else. There's a lot changing in the world right now, a lot of change happening in this community, which will push and stress everyone in our becoming. So there will be bruised toes when our paths cross on collision courses. Paul reminds us in Romans why God brought us together. We are working out a way to live together and stick together that is not the empire's way. Because God's kingdom is a safe place to breathe and skip and do cartwheels without worrying about being scored for technique and choreography. As we are learning to spread our wings and live large the life God made us to live. And we do this not just for ourselves, but for whom God may be bringing into this family next, so our welcome mat is out and ready for them. This is a story from the Jesus Storybook Bible, called The Man Who Didn't Have Any Friends, and in brackets, none. There was once a man who didn't have any friends, none. Do you have any friends? Well, of course you do, but not Zacchaeus. Poor Zacchaeus didn't have any. You're probably wondering why. Was it because he was too short? That's not a reason not to like someone. Was it because he had a name that was hard to say? Well, neither is that. Even though he was short and he did have a funny name, that wasn't it. No, people didn't like Zacchaeus because he stole their money. Zacchaeus collected taxes. Taxes were what people had to pay to the king. But Zacchaeus took more than he was supposed to and kept the extra money for himself and made himself rich. Everyone knew what he was up to, and it made them cross and grumpy. They didn't like Zacchaeus one bit. So they made sure he knew it by doing things like avoiding him and walking on the opposite side of the street and pretending not to see him and whispering things like, "There is that nobody who thinks he's a somebody," loud enough so he could hear. Anyway, one day a large crowd gathered by the road. Jesus was coming to their town and everyone wanted to see him. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus too, but everyone was too tall. He tried jumping up and down, but that didn't work. He couldn't see a thing. Luckily, Zacchaeus had a good idea. "I'll climb that sycamore tree," he said. So he did. He was surprisingly good at climbing tree for a man who was so unusually short that he had to take a flying leap just to get to his chair in the morning. From the tree, Zacchaeus had the perfect view, all the way down the road. Another minute and suddenly Jesus was at the tree. He stopped and looked up. Zacchaeus saw Jesus and Jesus saw Zacchaeus. "Zacchaeus," Jesus said, "I'd like to come over to your house." Zacchaeus almost fell out of the tree. Come over to his house? No one ever wanted to come anywhere near his house, let alone inside it. The people saw this, and needless to say, it made them even crosser and grumpier than usual. They mumbled and murmured and muttered, "Why is Jesus being kind to that big sinner? Doesn't Jesus know about him?" Zacchaeus scrambled down and took Jesus to his house. He was in a big hurry because he didn't want Jesus to change his mind. Perhaps Jesus hadn't heard about him. Perhaps Jesus didn't know about how he had been stealing and how no one liked him and how he didn't have any friends. But Jesus knew. He knew all about Zacchaeus and the stealing and everything, and he still loved him. Zacchaeus was ashamed. "Lord," he said, turning pale, "what I've done, is wrong. And now I want to do the right thing. I want to give the money back to everyone, four times what I stole. And that's just what he did. Jesus smiled. My friend, he said, today God has rescued you. Jesus loved Zacchaeus when nobody else did. He was Zacchaeus' friend even when no one else was, because Jesus was showing people what God's love was like. His wonderful, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Amen.